Yesterday, many people in this world made what we call a New Year's resolution. Many said they hope to lose weight this year, get healthier, maybe get a new job, stop smoking, spend more time with their family and less working so many hours as they do in America. And on you could go with the list. It goes on and on. All of those who made a resolution this year on New Year's or New Year's Eve, only 8% of those people will be able to fulfill those resolutions. But most important thing about the new calendar beginning year in 2016 is that this world hopes that it will be a better year than the last one. The world hopes that the terrorism that goes on around this world would stop, would end. The world hopes that the refugee problem would come to an end. But there are so many problems that we see every day in this world and we face that hope, if we're not careful, can turn into hopelessness as we watch world events. Right after the San Bernardino massacre, I watched the news that night, and a reporter was asked, a resident that lived there in the neighborhood, what they thought when they heard about the massacre in San Bernardino. And she said, you know, when I first heard about it, it was no shock. It did not surprise me. That was her reaction. This past year, we've had 22 in the United States mass shootings in America. And out of those 22, all of them, at least 4 people were killed in each one and many others injured. You know, when we hear people talk like this lady, we realize that many people look at what's going on in the world as if they aren't, if they're not careful, they don't know what the future holds. They can have hopelessness. Even in our own lives, we have to be careful not to let our hope turn to hopelessness. You know, without God, there is no hope. There is no hope. Hebrews 6:19, don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 6:19 tells us that with God, we have a solid hope that can serve as our anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. That's a pretty good promise. Now, there are many things that can take away our hope. I'm going to look at 3 areas this morning. The first is by placing our hope and trust in God, placing our hope and trust in the people instead of God. I'll say that correctly. Putting your trust in people instead of God. You know, whether the people are politicians, and I don't think many of you would put much trust or hope in politicians today, but there are people out there hoping that this politician will solve the problems. Or your friends, your family. People will always have the ability to let us down and disappoint us, but God will never disappoint us. He will never disappoint us. Turn over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. Speaking of trusting and putting your hope in man, Jeremiah has something to say about this. In verse 5 of chapter 17, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts, hope in man, who puts his hope in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places of the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. Just the opposite. whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Verse 9, the heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? What he's saying here is trust in God. Put your hope in God. Don't put it in man. Don't trust in man. King Hezekiah, he was a good king over Judah, a good king. But he, in his lifetime, as good as he was in obeying God, made a mistake by placing his hope and trust in men rather than God. And we're going to look at that event in the Bible that took place. Take your Bibles, let's turn over to 2 Kings. Oh, excuse me. I meant to tell you to turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17. I'm right. 2 Kings. See, Carol, it happens. 2. Here it is. King Hezekiah. He was a good king, as I said. Let's look and see where he started his reign in verse 2. It says, he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, it says, according to all that his father David had done. He removed, it says, the high places and broke it and the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke the pieces and of the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Naphish. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria. He rebelled against the king of Assyria, it says, and did not serve him. Did he always do that? Well, it says over here, the king of Assyria was coming up against Judah. They had taken Israel. He had already taken all of Israel and was wanting to now take Judah after that. And he was after Jerusalem now. But let's see what happens in verse 13 of 2 Kings. It says, and on the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so he was 25, now he's 39. So he'd been reigning and doing a great job until this time. And the 14th year of King Hezekiah, the year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So he had already taken them, but he wanted Jerusalem. It says, then Hezekiah, king, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Now here's Hezekiah saying, I have done wrong to the king of Assyria. Why would he say that? He says, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300,000 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars from Hezekiah, the king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. He changed his mind here. He wasn't looking to God. He says, whatever you want to leave us alone in Jerusalem, just let me know. And he paid him off. I would say it's payoff money, basically. You know, the king of Assyria had coming up, as I said, against all the tribes of Israel and took them captive. And now he was coming after Judah. We read here, how long did that ransom money last, though, that he gave him? How long did the ransom money hold the Assyrians back? Not long, because in verse 17 we read, the king of Assyria is sending a great army still against Jerusalem. He's going to send that against Jerusalem. The army's leader, Rabshakeh, I looked that up, Rabshakeh. Doesn't look like you pronounce it that way, but it says Rabshakeh. He was one of the lead officers for the Assyrian armies. And it says here, in verse 17, it says, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan and the Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. So he sends three of his officers out to meet Hezekiah's people. And it says in verse 18, when they had called to the king, Eliakim, who was of the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the reporter, they came down to meet Rabshakeh. I'm not going to get that right. Anyway, Rabshakeh. It says here, so they go down to greet him. And then the taunting begins. The taunting that Rabshakeh did to Hezekiah. He says in verse 19, then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king of Syria, what confidence is this in which you trust? So now Rabshakeh is questioning him. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? Who should you put your trust in? You just gave us money to not attack you. Do you trust in that gold that you gave us? Is that what's going to save you? Is that what you put your hope in? It says, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Whom do you trust? Hezekiah, who is it? Do you trust your God or you trust the gold, the money? You trust in man? Do you trust in your allies of Egypt? Do you trust them? He went on and on taunting in the next chapters and against Hezekiah and against God. For two pages in the Bible, when Hezekiah was told that Rabshakeh said this, and he heard this, the men of Hezekiah went back and told Hezekiah what they were seeing, about him. And they tore their clothes. And it was then that Hezekiah realized what a mistake he had made. He had made a huge mistake by giving him that gold and silver. It says in verse 6 of chapter 19, in verse 1, it says that Hezekiah, when he heard it, that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. He realized what he had done. But then down in verse 6, it says, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They've not blasphemed you. This is the prophet Isaiah saying this. They blaspheme against God by saying the things that they're saying and taunting, trying to persuade you to come to their side. He says, verse 7, surely I will send a spirit upon him, speaking of the Assyrians, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Well, that's prophesied to happen, and it's going to happen exactly like he said. So he sent that spirit upon them, and they left. They went back. They went back. And then, what does God say? Chapter 19, verse 32. This is what God says. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. It says, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, not even an arrow, nor come before it with a shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Our hope is and should be rest in God. Always rest in God. This is a lesson that King Hezekiah learned very well in his life. God, after he repented of that, God went and spared them at that time. A second way that we can be in danger of losing hope is from God is when our prayers aren't answered or aren't answered always in the way that we expect. Sometimes unanswered prayers or a delayed answer can challenge our hope and trust in God that we have. Proverbs 13:12 says this. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. The Bible commentaries say that the delay of what is anxiously hoped for is very painful to the mind, but obtaining it is very pleasant. Sometimes we pray and we hope for things, and we wait and we wait and wait, and it can be very painful at times. But when it comes, it says it's very pleasant to our mind. You know, God knows what is best for all of us. He knows what's best for us. A few years ago, my wife had something happen to her, and she thought her prayers were going unanswered. During her years of selling insurance, she had to take many tests to keep her licenses and always studied hard for them. She always passed them in flying colors. She would make straight A's, you might say, on them. They were excellent results. But then after 2007, the mortgage companies, which she had to have a mortgage license as well, changed all the federal laws. And she had to take a new test, and the book was about this thick. I mean, you had to know from airplanes to cruise ships, so you had to know everything about loans and mortgages. So she had to take the test. She took the test 4 times. Each time, she only missed it just by 1 or 2 questions. And she would pray about it the next time because it was very vital to her job that she would pass that test. And we've all been there where we have to pass an exam or a test. And she prayed about it, and she missed it by 1 or 2 points when she got her results. She couldn't understand why she couldn't pass the test. She had prayed about it. She had asked God to help her in this situation. Now, she had, and her confidence, her hope was that she would pass it. It never happened. She never passed the test. And after 4 times of taking it, you have to wait another year before you can take it again. Well, at the time, she didn't understand it. God had not answered her prayers in that. And that's just an everyday thing and a simple thing, you know, that you might ask prayers for. But later she realized the misery that she would have endured had she passed that test. Not only would she have had the stress, the extra stress now of these mortgage loans and the way they are now, but she was reaching retirement age, and she really didn't need the extra stress. the compensation was not there for what the extra work, and she would be put on her in the office. And the worst part was the liability of it. If there was a mistake made, she would be held accountable for it. God really answered her. He didn't want her to have that, to pass that. But it wasn't in the way she thought it was going to be until she realized later that's what God wanted best for her. 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15 says this. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything, it says anything, according to his will, not our will, but his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. And whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And according to his will, his timing, his answer will come. As it says there, it's his will. A third way that our hope, brethren, can be threatened is through severe trials. Severe trials. And when you think of someone who has suffered severe trials in the Bible, there is no one other person, I don't think, more than you would think of than Job. Job. Turn over to the book of Job. Job, chapter 19. Job chapter 19, we'll begin reading here in verse 6. And we see the hopelessness that is in Job at this point in his life. It says, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net and surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. So he says, if I cry out, like, why is this happening to me? What have I done? He says, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. Job's feeling very hopeless at this point. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger, and I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, and he gives me no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I read that line and I said, is that really in there? My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I ask myself, is that where that saying comes from? By the skin of my teeth. Meaning that he's escaped death, and that's about it. Everything else has been taken from him, pretty much. You know, when we read these words of Job written thousands of years ago, we can still feel his hopelessness and the pain that he was feeling at that time in his life. There was an article in Life, Hope, and Truth about another person, not in the Bible, But it was an article, and it was took place back in 1998. And it was on the same subject of hopelessness in this world with people. It says, and I'll read it. It says, back in 1998, in the city of Andong, South Korea, while workers were removing graves in an old cemetery in order to build houses, they found the tomb of a young man from the 16th century. The report said the excavation began at 11 in the morning and took several hours of painstaking work. The archaeologists dug into the tomb. Then, after breaking through its hard earth shell, they exposed a wooden coffin. They dismantled it, removed pieces of clothing until they reached the body. Everyone at the site was stunned. Inside was a male mummy, a very rare find in Korea. Although his skull was badly decayed, his skin and beard were still visible. He was tall, even by today's standards, measuring about 5'9", a very sturdy built man. The dark mustache made me feel that he must have had charming appearance, says Si Kwan Yim, the former director of the Andong National University Museum, who was one of the first people to see the mummy. But on closer examination, the archaeologists discovered on top of the body a letter his wife had left on the body. And it was addressed on the letter to Wan's father, June 1st, 1586. The touching letter captivated the Korean public for years. Here is an excerpt from that letter that she left on top of his body, her husband's body. "You always said, dear, let's live together until our hair turns gray and die on the same day. How would you pass away without me? Who should I and our little boy listen to, and how should we live? How could you go ahead of me? How did you bring your heart to me, and how did I bring my heart to you? Whenever we lay down together, you always told me, dear, do other people cherish and love each other like we do? Are they really like us? How could you leave all that behind and go ahead of me? I just cannot live without you. I just want to go to you. Please take me to where you are. My feelings toward you I cannot forget in this world, and my sorrow knows no limit. Where would I put my heart in now, and how can I live with the child missing you, When I give birth to the child in me, who should it call father? Can anyone fathom how I feel? There is no tragedy like this under the sky." This woman loved her husband very much, and she was pregnant with their child. And you could see and hear from that the hopelessness that she saw in her eyes, in her mind. You can see it and feel it. But after reading the words of desperation and hopelessness, even though they were written in the year 1586, we feel those emotions like they were today, and they were written yesterday. You know, severe trials can bring on feelings of hopelessness, can't they? Especially if you think, as a Christian, that God has left you alone in your trial. But God doesn't leave us alone. That's the wonderful thing we have. God doesn't leave us alone to suffer through those trials, because he tells in Hebrews 13:5, he says, "I will never leave you or forsake you," doesn't he? Job trusted God even though he was having feelings of hopelessness. He did. He felt hopeless at that time, but he didn't give up. It says in Jeremiah 19, if we had continued reading, in Jeremiah 19, 25 and 27, it says that Job says this. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth after my skin is destroyed. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall see, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Job didn't give up hope. He didn't give up. Turn over to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace into which we stand, and rejoice in what? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, brethren, because Christ died for us and was resurrected, we are not able to rejoice in that hope. If he had not died and been resurrected, we wouldn't have that hope, the hope of eternal life with God. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance. Trials. Perseverance means not giving up in the times of that difficulty, like Job was going through. Not giving up. It means to finish what was started, regardless of those obstacles that stand in our way. You know, the trials are definitely obstacles in our life, aren't they? They are definitely obstacles. In verse 4, and perseverance produces character. So when we persevere in a trial with God's help, we produce godly character. We produce that godly character, that character, that hope. Godly character produces hope. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint. It doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. That's our hope. God's Spirit being given, put in us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This world doesn't realize that. Many people in this world, in parts of the world, do not realize it. Job will see his children once again. He will see his family members. And Juan, that little boy that was unborn, will meet his father for the first time. That's the hope we have, that we know that God gives us. It's a wonderful thing that so many people in this world, as you talk and people and you hear people out there saying, I don't know where this is going in the society today with all that you hear on the news. It's very depressing. You know, it's like they have no answer, but God has given us an answer. He's given us an answer. He has a plan that he's given us, plan of salvation. It's a wonderful picture that we are able to privilege that God's given us. God wants to give this world the only real hope that matters. And giving this hope was so important to God, as I said, he was willing to sacrifice his son to make our rescue possible. Jesus Christ's life and death opened the door to real hope, the real hope for a meaningful life now and an abundant and a joyous life for all eternity. So, brethren, don't let your hope turn to hopelessness.